Dear God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your kindness and mercy to us. We pray that you'll enable us to hear and obey your word. We thank you that you are a speaking God, that you have revealed yourself and your character and your purposes. And Father, we pray that we may incline ourselves to them and live for you day by day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It had been a heart-wrenching week. Though there were wonderful highs, it ended with devastating lows, raising questions like, is everything over? Has the promise of what might have been gone forever? Do we just return to our normal lives? Is nothing lasting happened at all? Two people set out on an 11k journey back to their home village. Their mood was caught up with those sorts of baffling questions about the week that was. As they journey, they try to make sense of it all. And then suddenly, as they're walking and talking, another joins them. A stranger who seems unaware of their soul-draining week. As he inquires about their intense discussion, it simply stops them in their tracks, with their sadness abundantly clear. The events of the week painful to recall. Yet they recount them to the stranger who amazingly missed everything that's occurred, or seemingly so. Though the final piece of their week has left them even more stunned, adding confusion upon uncertainty. And then the stranger shares his thoughts. Let's eavesdrop on what he says. How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did the Messiah not have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Perhaps not the response those two were expecting, but certainly the response they truly needed. And of course, no Oscars for guessing the event. It's recorded in Luke 24, often titled in our Bibles, On the Road to Emmaus. As Jesus reveals himself to these two disciples, their hope is renewed, their devastation turns to joy. It's true, they say. Jesus has risen. The Lord is alive. You see, as Jesus explains himself to these disciples, they're given an interpretive key to understanding the Bible. Jesus repeats the key again when he's gathered with all his disciples a little bit later. And he says, everything written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. You see, the key to the Bible is Jesus. And he emphasizes it there with his disciples by referring to every section of the Old Testament, to the law. First five books, to the prophets, to the writings summarised normally by the biggest book in the writings, the Psalms. Friends, Jesus is at the heart of the Bible. And you can't miss it, as the ageing Apostle Paul reminds Timothy of how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Friends, the only way to truly understand the Bible aright is through the lens of Jesus Christ. Why? Because he fulfills all Scripture. So as we come to Genesis 1 today, a foundational chapter, we can't ponder it without lifting our eyes to Jesus. Though Genesis 1 poses many questions, and I'm not going to answer any of them, though it poses many questions, the one I want us to ask is this. What's the core or the minimum teaching that Genesis 1 offers that enables us to make sense of the rest of the Bible? Now, Genesis 1 to 3 certainly set the scene for all that follows in the story of the Bible. They establish the fundamental truths shaping our understanding of, obviously, the Old Testament, but most importantly, of the life and ministry and work of Jesus Christ, and obviously the New Testament that flows in the wake of Jesus' coming. Let's check out again how the Bible starts its story in Genesis 1. It says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And it goes on to say, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." Friends, the Bible doesn't commence with philosophical arguments seeking to prove God's existence. Rather, it just kicks off with, "In the beginning, God." For God simply is. So God isn't something that we humans evaluate, for he's the creator who's made us. And that changes our perspective on everything. It means, for example, that God knows everything. And so knowledge, all knowledge, must come to us by God disclosing what he knows. But of course, that isn't the way that most people today understand or see God. That's if they're willing to admit that there is some sort of God anyway. René Descartes, who lived from 1596 to 1650, is one of the significant influences that has shaped how society views God, how we think about knowledge. And since his time, we've seen knowledge as more and more based upon his axiom, "I think, therefore I am." Hence, knowing begins with me, for I'm the centre of how I know. And so I evaluate the world, forming my own conclusions on its beginning, its nature and future, but also on everything from our identity and worth to morals, morals whether they be about the beginning of life, whether they be about human sexuality, or whether they be about the end of life. We're deciding that. And ultimately, deciding what life's purpose is. Now what that does is to effectively move God to the periphery of my vision, to the edge of my thinking, where I may just simply choose to ignore him at that place. Knowledge, and hence morality, are no longer regarded as absolutes, no longer viewed as arising from some higher being which we may label God, who's all-knowing and all-powerful, some being standing outside of our world and its time frame. Thus, the knowledge shaping what's best and what will bring me happiness and fulfillment is now determined by me. For everything is relative to me. But the Bible doesn't agree. So its opening words jar against modern thought with its me-centered approach to knowledge and life. For Genesis 1 starts on a clear sounding note. It establishes the basis of life as God. It affirms the absolute ground of all existence as God, for he simply is. Friends, God the Creator resounds throughout the Bible story. So God's creative hand, for example, justifies matters like the Sabbath command, as we find written in the law of Moses, Exodus 20. The psalmists also echo this truth In places like Psalm 90, for example, or in Psalm 100, which many of you who have been around Anglican churches for a while would know. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us, and we are His. We are His people, and the sheep of His pasture. But the prophets also confront Israel with this foundational truth of God the Creator. We find Isaiah announcing it in places like Isaiah chapter 40. While for Jeremiah it's central in his stand against idolatry, where he proclaims something like this. It's God who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom and by his understanding, stretched out the heavens. Every man is stupid and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols. I'm sure Jeremiah would get a pretty rough time if he was proclaiming that in the streets of Donga or anywhere else. And of course, when we turn to the New Testament, we find God as creator reaffirmed in the Gospels like Matthew 19, in the epistles like Romans 1, or right at the end of the Bible in Revelation 4:11. For you are worthy, O Lord, to receive honour and glory and power because you made everything. But in the New Testament, there's a new step. For God the Creator reveals himself in the person of Jesus. And so Paul writes to the saints in Colossae, which we had read to us, Jesus is the image of the visible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. It's an incredible passage, isn't it? It highlights three crucial truths. Firstly, who is Jesus? Well, he's the visible, tangible representation of God himself. Or as John 14:9 says, whoever has seen me, that is Jesus, has seen the Father. As well, Jesus is referred to here as the firstborn of all creation. It of course doesn't mean the first created being, but rather the one who has priority over all the created order. And hence that leads us into the why of Jesus. For by him all things were created. So there's nothing in creation that's independent of Christ. All things are created for him. He's the powerful word by which God creates. And so the goal of all things is found in relation to him. Hence everything has its origin, its existence, its purpose in Jesus Christ. And there's a what that flows from the who and why of Jesus. A who and what that flows from the man who was crucified some 30 years before Paul writes this letter. That this man is prior in both time and supremacy to all creation. Thus the universe owes its being, its continued existence, its coherence to Jesus. So you see, friends, coming to know and trust Jesus is the most significant thing that any of us can do. The most significant thing we can share with others. See, Genesis 1 ultimately declares creation's purpose and fulfillment will be found in Christ alone. Not in the pursuit of greeny ideals or save the whale programs or huge campaigns to protect endangered species. For without Christ, we're simply exchanging the truth about God for a lie and worshipping and serving the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Genesis 1 ultimately directs us to Jesus Christ, since all things were created through him and for him. Genesis 1 brings us God as Creator in and through Jesus. But what about the world? What does Genesis 1 say about the world? Throughout history, people have gazed at the universe, marvelled at its diversity and complexity, and that in turn has led them to reflect on its nature. The ancient Greeks tended to believe that matter was eternal. That is, it had no starting point. It always existed. Modern scientific research speaks of a Big Bang, for example. A beginning point for the universe, yet with no satisfying explanation for why it began at all. Genesis 1 boldly states that all matter, everything that's not God, is created. There's an irreducible distinction between the Creator and creatures. For God is not a creature. His existence isn't dependent on anything nor anyone else, unlike the universe. Friends, God has no cause, he just is and has always existed. The world, on the other hand, had a beginning as a created entity, since it hadn't previously existed until God said and called it into existence. The world's beginning is described in Genesis like this: and God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. God speaks, and the world comes into being. Since God creates all things by the word of his command. And do you recall the constant refrain we heard in our reading? As God says, let there be, and it was so. You can't miss it as you listen to Genesis 1, can you? It's there in verse 3, verse 6 and 7, verse 9, verse 11, verse 14 and 15, verse 20, 21, verse 24, verse 26 and verse 27. You can't miss it. At every stage, the created order comes into being because of God's personal will and command. Yet there's also another refrain running like a thread through Genesis 1. And God saw that whatever he created was good. It's no surprise that God's creation fits perfectly into his purposes. And the goodness of God in creating and maintaining the universe is celebrated throughout the scriptures, in particular in the Old Testament. Celebrated in Psalm 104, for example. When we turn to the New Testament, what do we find? We find that the central role in creation is Christ. And that is spotlighted time and time again. So at the beginning of the book of Hebrews, we read that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, created the world and upholds the universe by the word of his power. Friends, Christ has created the whole universe of time and space. He's personally and continually involved in sustaining it with purposeful direction. No wonder the heavens declare the glory of God, as Psalm 19 says. the world, the universe, everything we're aware of or not aware of, has been created by the hand of God in and through Jesus Christ. And finally, we come to focus on humanity. What does Genesis 1 say about our nature and purpose? Let me read again verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish and over the birds and over the livestock and over all the earth." So God created man in his own image. The image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. So it's saying that we're all made in the image of God. Though we're truly creatures and share the world that has been made in the same sort of way, we breathe the same oxygen, we're also special. Why? Because we are God's image bearers. Thus, human beings aren't some accidental or random byproduct of purposeless forces over time. That makes no sense in the long run. Rather, humans are the high point and the goal the rest of the creation has been heading towards when you look at the flow of Genesis. You see, we've been created for special relationship with God and the rest of the creation. Men and women are God's representatives on earth with a responsibility to rule over and care for the world that God has made. Now, the New Testament presents Jesus as the perfect image of God. And that is reflected in places like 2 Corinthians 4, what we've read in Colossians 1, Hebrews 1 as well. But yet everyone has marred the image we've been created in through our sin. But Jesus never marred his image. He was sinless. No rebellious bone in his body at all. As Christ, the image of God, dies, he takes our judgment, enabling us to be restored again to God. As we trust Jesus, we're drawn into him. And so the more we are like Jesus, the more we're being reformed into God's image. Or we could put it another way. The more we are like Jesus, the more human we are. The less we're like Jesus, the less human we are. For Jesus is the perfect human. The Apostle Paul testifies to this truth in 2 Corinthians 3, where he says, "We all are being transformed into his image from one degree of glory to another." Friends, our brief exploration of Genesis 1 shows its foundational nature. It enables us to make sense of the Bible. See, without grasping Genesis 1 and obviously Genesis 2, we can't fully comprehend the rebellious action of Genesis 3, nor its consequences in judgment and death, nor understand God's plan of redemption in Jesus Christ. See, God creating all things is established in Genesis 1. But ultimately, the notion is transformed by the promise of a new creation. And that's where the Bible ends, in Revelation 21 and 22. But the biblical vision of the future rests on dealing with the failure of the old creation centered in rebellion and idolatry. Once sin is dealt with in Christ's sacrifice, then we can have a hope. A hope in and through Jesus Christ. For he both reconciles and restores humanity along with the universe through his death and resurrection, thus enabling the promise of a new heaven and a new earth to be fulfilled. So if we are to live as Christ's disciples, then our worldview must be shaped by the Bible and fundamentally by Genesis 1, which says our worldview must be God-centered, or in New Testament terms, Christ-centered. And that is so different from the society we rub shoulders with day in, day out, where people have a worldview that is bent on wealth or ambition or pleasure or whatever other idol is in their minds, rather than pursuing God first, or as Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will find their place. So friends, may our view of creation be anchored in Jesus. May we be firmly fixed in the one all things were made through and for. So, are we rejoicing because we're made in God's image as created beings? Are we thankful that in Christ our sin-marred image is daily being transformed by the Spirit's work? See, what a blessing to be increasingly reflecting the perfect image of God, Jesus Christ. See, in the long run, the only route to joyful fulfillment, to purpose, to contentment, is via repentance and trust in God's Son, Jesus Christ. I hope that's true for each one of us today. Let me pray. Dear God, we thank you that you have created the world, that in and through Jesus, the world has been made and its purposes in Jesus. Thank you that we have been made in your image, in the true image reflected in Jesus Christ. And so as we come to Christ, we can truly fulfill all that you had purposed for us in creation. And so, Father, as we live our lives, may we indeed point people to Christ and grow in him day by day. Amen.